I've entitled today's sermon, Same Mind, Same Love. Our text is Philippians 2, verses 1 through 5, but I'll be reading in a few moments all the way down through verse 11 for the sake of context. You know, there are a lot of people today who will tell you, as a Christian, if you're just more obedient, holy, and sanctified, then God would hear and He would pour out His Spirit on our land. Now, obedience and holiness are very good. Those are things for which we are commanded to pursue. But I don't think that's the key. Others will tell you if you would just serve more, just be a servant for Jesus among the poor and the oppressed and those who've been abused, then God would pour out His Spirit on our land. Well, I think we need to do more of that. I mean, we do need revival, and we do need to do acts of love and service to the poor and the oppressed and those who are hurting. But I don't think that's the key. When you study theology, and I have a lot of seminary and personal study under my belt, but some people will say, if you just get that right, if you just get the doctrine right and the propositions right, then revival and awakening takes place. Now, I'm for doing that. I love the truth. I've dedicated my entire life to it. Jesus cares about the truth. He is truth in human form. In fact, He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So truth's very important, especially in a day and age in which we live where everything is presented as relative and people define their own truth. I mean, this mentality that, well, what's true for you can be true for me, and what's true for can be true for you, and what's true for me can be true for me, and so forth. Well, there really is such thing as objective, absolute truth. And God defines truth, not human beings. But I don't think if we just get the propositions right, as important as that is, I don't think that that's the key. So when we come to a passage like this one before us this morning, I think we need to see some other important aspects that go along with holiness and sanctification and service to others that all have very much to do with absolute truth. Before we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, today as Your people, we ask that You will meet us in this place. This is Your word. We are Your people. Would You speak to our minds and put it into our hearts, and then make it come out through our voices and put it into our hands and feet, that the world might truly hear the laughter of the redeemed. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning Philippians 2, verse 1 through 11, this is God's word. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we thank the Lord that He has spoken to us in His holy word. Do you remember when Jesus prayed for us in John 17? He was speaking of all who would believe on His name, so that includes us. And He prayed for us, saying that we might be perfectly one, so that the world may know that You sent me and love them even as You loved me. Those are amazing words, especially where He says, so that the world may know that You sent me and love them even as You have loved me. Now, that oneness is not organizational unity there. Jesus is speaking about spiritual connection. He's, He's saying that all believers are one in Him, that we might be one that the world might believe. Paul also tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, "I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment." And Jesus said they would know. They would know not by how pure we are, because we can't pull that off, or how good we are, we can't pull that off, or how obedient we are. No one is fooling anyone here. He said the world would know by our love for each other, and that means all who put their trust in Jesus Christ. That means Presbyterians and Baptists and Lutherans and Catholics and Charismatics and Arminians and Methodists. You know, we're reading a wonderful book in our men's study group. It's entitled Humble Calvinism. It's written by J.A. Metters. And that book is taking us through the doctrines of grace. And we're doing it in such a way that's challenging us to be winsomely biblical. The angle of the book is that, yes, we are to hold firm convictions, but in our convictions, we are to love other Christians with whom we profoundly disagree. And one of the main principles in the book is if you get the doctrines of grace, not just in your head, but if they get into your heart and into your life, then Jesus will crush our pride. If you get your anthropology right, the fact that as a result of the fall, we are spiritually dead, and that means we're so lost and spiritually unable to pursue God until and unless He regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith and irresistibly draws us to Himself, then, well, we would still be running away from Him. And then He holds on to us with an unbreakable grip, otherwise we would surely walk away. Basically, if my salvation, my sanctification and perseverance was left up to me, then I would mess it up so bad I would be hopelessly lost. And if you really see your own helplessness before a holy God, then how can you possibly be proud about anything you know or anything you do? So that if you're proud in your understanding of the doctrines of grace, well, then you've really missed what those doctrines are teaching in the first place. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." True humility recognizes one Lord, one faith, one baptism, ultimately united with other Christians above all differences. So we have to see Jesus in our doctrines, His finished work and His preserving grace on our behalf. Jesus said, "By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." So even when it comes to dealing with unbelievers, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth." Now, Timothy's facing some real opponents there in Ephesus, unbelievers and false teachers. And you would think Paul would say, "Let them have it." But he doesn't. He says, take a different approach. Be patient and gentle to all. And all really does mean all there. And teach those who disagree with gentleness. So if gentleness is required for interacting with opponents outside the church, how much more then should we treat brothers and sisters in the visible church with patience, gentleness, and love? And that means Christians that you don't like and you don't agree with, and it means people you do like and do agree with. And once we learn that, and I believe people today are beginning to say, you know, we've really got to learn to love each other. So this morning, let's talk about why we can't get along. Now, we all have people who just drive us nuts. You know, people who have different views than we do. People who are shallow and they don't believe what we believe. They say they're Christians, but you have your suspicions. I read somewhere that 80% of our congressmen and women say that they are Christians, but I have my suspicions. And there are other people we know personally, and we have our suspicions about them as well. Well, I want you to put that person on the front burner for the next few minutes as we go through these first five verses. Because we're going to be talking about that person this morning, and how do we love them? What do you do about them? And honestly, I wouldn't care at all if it wasn't for Jesus. And sometimes it eats me alive, and I'm challenged to reach out and love more. You know, doesn't our culture seem really weird these days? You know, when I was growing up, we had three channels on the TV, and now we have 600. And you can watch whatever you want, anytime you want, on demand. I mean, things are changing. And that's a metaphor for the way the world is. And God is bringing all kinds of people into the church. They don't dress like I do. They listen to different music. They believe things that are shallow. They are mine, and they are yours. And I think it's a challenge for the church. So what are we to do? Well, this passage deals with a variety of issues. Actually, we think we know how to get along, don't we? Just go along. Be nice. Don't discuss anything controversial. Bite your tongue. But that doesn't work so well if we're living authentically. I mean, how can we get along without lying? How can we truly get along with anyone by just stuffing everything down and keeping our mouth shut? Figuratively speaking, of course, how can we get along without hiding behind a mask? Now, that illustration doesn't work so well anymore since COVID. But how can we get along without setting aside our convictions? That's the question before the house this morning. I think there are four things in this text that are very significant for this particular subject. That if you're going to get along with other Christians the way Jesus commands us to, without losing our convictions, then it starts in our mind. If you were reading an NAS translation, you'd notice that Paul uses the word mind four times in the first five verses. We have three here in the ESV. In the first instance, he says, be of the same mind. And he says, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. What's he talking about? Well, he's talking about convictions. He's talking about truth. He's talking about the basic doctrines, the basic truths of the Christian faith with which all Christians ought to agree. But he's talking about more than that, because in the second instance, the Apostle Paul is talking about the mind of Christ. He says in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What is that? Well, let's go for a moment to Romans 12, 1 and 2. You remember the passage there. It says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You know the joke that says, the problem with living sacrifices is they always keep crawling off the altar. Well, Jesus has been messing up my life all my life. Because every time I think I've got this, every time I think I have this part of the Christian life figured out, well, he comes along and he messes it up. Because he just goes deeper into my heart and he just shows me another part of my life where I've really missed it and that I don't have it all figured out and that I'm still failing to keep his commands from the heart. I'm still failing to love well in certain areas and in certain circumstances. And I end up saying, oh no, not again. You mean there's more? Well, he does it with this thing we're talking about here. You remember in Luke's gospel, and I'm going to talk about one thing that Luke reports that the other gospel doesn't. You remember where Peter had already said, these guys are cowards. They're going to run, but not me, Lord. I'm going to stand with you. I'm your man. He said, Lord, I am ready to go with you to prison and to death. And then Jesus said, probably with tears in his eyes, oh, Peter, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And then you remember in the courtyard, the little servant girl comes up to Peter, and she says to him, "You were also with Jesus, the Galilean." And Peter responded, "I don't know what you mean." And then a little later, someone else comes up, and they saw Peter, and they said, "Certainly, you are also one of them," speaking of this group of Jesus followers. "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And a little bit stronger the second time, Peter says, "I do not know the man." And well, in the third time, when somebody comes up to Peter, and they say, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." And then with curses, Peter said, "I do not know the man." And here's the part that Luke tells us. He says, immediately while he was speaking, Jesus was near, basically. He says, and then the rooster crowed. Well, Luke's the only one who says this, though. "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." The eyes of Jesus met Peter, and the eyes of Peter met Jesus. Peter had failed just like Jesus said he would. Renewal of our mind, our bodies as living sacrifices, the mind of Christ. What does that mean? It means to do what you do always with the knowledge that you're doing it in front of Jesus. So whenever you're getting ready to let someone have it, you know, when you're going to pin somebody's ears back, right before you do it, remember, Jesus is standing there. If you can remember that you're doing that in front of Jesus, then you go, "Whoops, better hold up here." When you're with non-reformed people whose theology you believe is shallow and unbiblical and you just want to set them straight, well, it's okay to tell them the truth. Just remember, you're doing it in front of Jesus. A number of years ago, a young lady visited our church with her husband. She was probably in her late 20s. And the passage with which I was dealing that day, it was describing our spiritual inability to come to God unless and until He draws us to Himself. Unless He regenerates us and effectually calls us. I thought I was being pastoral, trying to be very loving and careful as I talked that morning. And I said, "You know, we're spiritually dead. We're helpless due to the fall. And that we're so lost, we don't even have the good sense to go to God. But He is so gracious that He meets us at the point of our spiritual death and He brings us to life. He raises us from the dead spiritually. And then once we come to Him, well, we want to come to Him with all our hearts. And the reason is, well, He changes our wills." Well, I believed I was being true to the text. And when I was at the door shaking hands, she came out. And I said, "I am so glad you came to worship with us." And she said, "Well, I'll never be back because everything you taught this morning was absolute heresy." Well, lest you think I loved her well, the only thing that saved her and me at that point was in the back of my mind, I remembered that her husband was the grandson of some members in our church. Now, don't try to figure out who it was. I'm not going to tell you. And besides, the grandparents have been with Jesus for a while now. But just in the nick of time, I remembered that. Now, what I wanted to say was, what qualifies you to call me a heretic? You know, if you want to get a pastor upset, just call him a heretic. I wanted to say, when and where did you graduate from seminary? But I managed to gather my composure, and I said, "Well, if you and your husband would like to come to my office, we can discuss what I said, because it really is what the Bible teaches." Well, she wouldn't have any of it. But instead of my restraint being the fact that, well, you know, I love these grandparents and I didn't want to offend their family, I should have remembered, wait a minute. If I'm going to set her straight and show her how little she knew, go after her for calling me a heretic, well, I'm going to have to do that in front of Jesus. Which means I have to do it with love and patience and gentleness. You need to know, I did not love her well in my heart that day. I wanted to humiliate her with my arguments. But the truth is, I would not know anything that I know today or be anything I am today were it not for Jesus. I'd still be dead in my sin and my rebellion. I could not understand anything of the grace of God unless if He had given me that gift. Love, patience, and gentleness is part of what it means to have the mind of Christ. Now Jesus told people the truth. And there were some times when He said some really hard things. And the people He got the most upset with were the self-righteous people, the leaders who were confident in their own righteousness. But He loved and He was so patient and gentle with the lost and the broken and the uninformed people. How do you get along without losing your convictions? Well, you always discuss it with Jesus and be mindful that you're doing it in front of Him. So the first way we get along without losing our convictions is to remember it starts in the mind. Then secondly, notice it's defined in our heart. Look again at verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, where do you get that? Well, you remember the degree to which you've been loved and that you're always being pursued by God in a deeper relational love. That's what gives us some compassion for others is we have to realize our own need. And along with that, our own personal brokenness through our life experiences, which is a gift to us, if we'll see it for that. God uses our sin and our mistakes and our failures to cause us to love, if we have eyes to see it. So that when we hear the stories of others, we don't say, "How could you? Well, that was really dumb. You need to get your life straightened out." Instead of saying that, we say, "I'm so sorry. That must have been hard for you. You must have been really hurting when you made that choice." You know the parable of the Good Samaritan that Jesus tells in Luke 10? You know, the narrative begins, "Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' And he said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Who is my neighbor?'" So Jesus tells him a parable. You know, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, and leaving him half dead. You remember how it goes. A priest and a Levite, well, they both pass by on the other side, and they do nothing to help this man. But the Samaritan, this man who would have been despised by the Jews in that culture, he had compassion on the man. He treated him and bound up his wounds. And he not only did that, he took him to an inn and he paid the man there at the inn to take care of him until he was able to travel again. Well, in this parable, Jesus was answering the question, well, who is my neighbor? I get that. The Jews had varied ideas about the identity of their neighbor, but they all reserved the term for those who were in Israel. So the Samaritan's care for the injured Jew shows that we're not to limit our definition of our neighbor to those who are only like us. We're not to pass by when we see somebody in need. If we can do something to help them, God commands us to love in a manner that's not limited by bloodlines or by ethnicity. Okay, I get it. But do you ever wonder more about why Jesus picked this traveler as someone who's able to see this fellow traveler and have compassion on him? I mean, theologically, he was in the wrong camp. He was not a legitimate part of God's covenant people, but it was the people who were the covenant people who ignored the poor guy by the side of the road. Now, think of the circumstances of traveling on a road where there were thieves and robbers. Well, if this had actually happened, I mean, usually a parable is a story which illustrates a point. It's like a fable. It's not that it actually happened. But if this would have really happened, I was thinking of, well, what could make someone have this kind of compassion? I'll tell you one thing from human experience that could motivate his actions. And that is, if it ever happened to you, you probably wouldn't be as inclined to help somebody who's been mugged unless if you've been mugged. I mean, that's how we kind of operate, isn't it? We might have some compassion generally, But if we see someone struggling through something that we've experienced, well, that has a greater impact upon us, doesn't it? I know it does for me. You're not going to hug somebody who smells unless somebody hugged you when you smelled. You're not going to love somebody who is unlovable in your mind's eye unless somebody has loved you when you were unlovable. Only people who have lost a child can truly minister to those who have lost a child. Now, I'm a pastor. I have a son. I'm convinced that losing a child would be the most intense pain that you could know in this life. It's not that we can't do anything to help somebody who's lost a child, unless if we've lost a child. But the depth of compassion and even the ability to minister, to come alongside of someone and sit with someone in that kind of pain, comes from what we ourselves have experienced, good or bad. And that's true of all of us. The Christian faith is not about religion. It's about our being loved by Jesus. And all of us are unimaginably unlovable before a holy God. Yet when we see ourselves for who we really are, and we remember where Jesus found us, and we remember what he did to save us, and that he still loves us the same in spite of all of our current sin, well, then we can get along with anybody. Because those who have been forgiven much, remember our corporate scripture reading this morning, that story of the sinful woman? The truth is, we have all been forgiven much, so we should love much because we have been forgiven more than we can possibly imagine. So love is defined in our heart, and therefore we can love anyone who bears the name of Jesus Christ. Now, I have to work some at it. It's not easy. It doesn't come naturally for me, even though I am a Christian. But when I do that, then Jesus comes. And Jesus is here today. And the closer we are to him, the closer we'll be to each other. And that means close to those who are not in our theological camp, because they are our brothers and sisters in Christ. So go to Jesus. Let him love you. Just go to him. No one deserves it. Somebody says, well, but I'm being sanctified. And it doesn't seem like they are so much. Yeah, but you haven't done very well at it. Neither have I. You're better and I'm better, but nobody can see it. Go to him and just let him love you with all your sin and with all your dirt and all your bad stuff. The reality is, in and of ourselves, we are dressed in filthy rags before God. You know, we're like Joshua, the high priest. You remember in Zechariah 3, there's that vision there of Joshua who's standing before the angel of the Lord. He's clothed in filthy garments. It's even more offensive than that, really, because the Hebrew word there can actually mean covered in excrement. He's unclean, literally, ritually, and in every sense of the word. He appears before God, utterly unacceptable, contemptible, and vile. It's a powerful representation of Joshua, the sinner. But it also represents God's people according to our own righteousness. That's the imagery. And later in that chapter, Zechariah refers to the branch who's God's servant. He's pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who gives Joshua his new pristine garments, a symbol of God's people when Jesus comes. It's a beautiful passage. So that through the instrument of faith, we are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, but it is a forensic, an alien righteousness. He has seen us to the depths of our depraved souls, and yet he has loved us unconditionally. Absolutely nothing lovable in any of us. And because we are loved that way, in spite of our sin, then when we embrace that truth by the help of Holy Spirit, we're able to give that love to others. So you learn to get along with people you don't like so much, because it starts in the mind, as I defined it, and it's defined in our hearts. But then there's a third thing. It's enhanced by actions. Look at verse 4. This is a commandment. Let each of you look not to only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. What's Paul doing there? Well, he's as wise as a serpent. He says, quit looking at each other and go do something for Jesus. Go get some dirt under your fingernails. That's where you're going to get along with others. You know, if somebody drives you nuts, invite them to dinner and be a good listener. Or bake them a cake. take it to them and cut a few pieces of that cake and say, why don't we go and share some of this with your neighbors? Offer to host a baby shower for a pregnant mother out of wedlock and just go out of your way to bless her socks off. Tell her about God's love through Jesus Christ, but then show it to her with your actions. We got to do stuff. You know, uncommon, unselfish acts of kindness and love for and with those with whom we disagree. You know, it's amazing how often Jesus shows up when Christians who disagree with one another are doing stuff in His name. So getting along without losing our convictions starts in the mind, it's defined in the heart, and it's enhanced by actions. But finally, it's modeled and empowered by Jesus. And this is going to give us a glimpse of our passage next week. But in verse 5, we read, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing. He emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant." So stop right there. When we read something like that, we think, wait, you can't do that, God. Jesus became nothing, even to the point of death. Notice, modeled, but empowered too. The King of creation made Himself nothing to save us. You know, we've seen those bumper stickers. One of them says, "Jesus loves you, and I'm trying." Well, that's more profound. The more I thought about it, that's more profound than even the person who wrote it knew. We don't love naturally. That's just not who we are. Being able to hate, well, that comes really naturally. So we have to be taught to love, right? No, it's much more than that. Something supernatural has to happen, especially for someone who is broken like me. A person who wants everyone to agree with me because I'm educated or I'm so smart about certain things. And if they don't agree, well, then they're just wrong. So what's going to have to happen in my life when Jesus commands me to love that way? Well, I have to say, Jesus, I can't do this. And listen, that's probably the most powerful prayer you can pray. Jesus, I simply cannot do this. I mean, I might be able to pull it off through external actions. I might be able to accomplish this in my external behavior. But I cannot do this from the heart. It's coming to the end of yourself. And when you take the first step, He takes the second step. And by the time you get to the third step, you realize that it was Jesus who took the first step. Just go to Him, let Him love you, and He will do it in and through you. Father, thank You today for this portion of Your Word. We ask that You would help us to love our brothers and sisters in Christ across denominational lines, that we would especially be patient and loving with them, and we would also reach beyond these walls to people who You're drawing into Your kingdom, unbelievers, and we would go and love them well and tell them the gospel and share Christ with them. And Lord, may it be all to Your glory and honor. In Jesus' name, amen.